All right, we're in business. Anyway, that hymn that we just sang is actually my favorite hymn. I don't know. Did you girls know that? You did? You didn't? Okay.
We did. We played it out.
Okay. I'm actually going to close this session with a Francis Havergal hymn. So not that one, but don't worry, I'm not going to sing for you. But that is my favorite hymn. She is, if you've ever read any of her writings, she is someone that I've always wanted to emulate. She had the whole New Testament memorized by the time, she memorized it in her teenage years, the entire New Testament. And then in her later years, she memorized Isaiah and all the minor prophets. And she died at the age of 43. She did not die of memorizing scripture. It will not kill you. I'm a testimony to that. It will not kill you. But she died at the age of 43 of consumption. Her and her sister used to go on walks together and memorize God's word together. And that's how she memorized. But her hymns are rich. And so I will be using one of them in my closing for this session. I have been asked by the pastors to share this weekend on Christ's humility and then bridge that into what that looks like for you and I as we consider our precious Lord and the humility of Christ. And we are also to follow in his steps. We are to walk as he walked. We are to die daily, just like he died for us. And so we have four sessions this weekend. Our first one this evening is going to be looking at Christ's humility through his death. And ladies, he does leave us an exemplary example of death to self. And also we need to follow in his footsteps when we consider that. We must die daily. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the example of Christ in his humility with his disciples. And, you know, you think about it, our Lord washed 24 dirty, stinky, ugly feet. And that just baffles me. I know my husband loves to have his feet massaged. And I love my husband. We've been married 42 years. And but that is just one task that I just really don't enjoy doing that much. And I can't imagine how that was for our Lord to stoop down and to do that, knowing that he was soon going to the cross. And ladies, you know, some of us bristle at the most menial tasks that God asks us to do. And so tomorrow we're going to look at that wonderful example. And then the third example will be Christ's humility as seen in his prayer before the cross. That's where he prayed over and over again. The Greek tense tells us, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." And we're going to consider, as we look at our own prayer life, are our prayers, do they reveal and manifest that same humility? Because I'm afraid some 21st century Christian women's prayers sound more like, "Father, not your will, but mine be done." And so we're going to look at Christ's humility as exemplified in his prayer and then how we also can follow in his footsteps. And then lastly, for that person that has page 8 ripped out of their manual, I know why it's ripped out, because that's going to be a very convicting lesson. Not that they all won't. But we're going to look at Christ's humility as exemplified in us, as his people. And we are going to look at four reasons why you and I should avoid this horrible sin of pride. The Bible is very clear. There are seven things that God hates. And do you know one of them is pride? And ladies, if you are here tonight and you are full of pride, I fear for you, because God is able to humble those who try to exalt themselves. And so we're going to consider that tomorrow afternoon. And then I understand Sunday morning we're going to have a question and answer time. And so I'll look forward to that. I've also been asked by the powers that be to share my personal testimony of how I came to faith in Christ before we get into our first session tonight. So I want to do that. I was born a Pack, P-A-C-K, and I married a Heck, H-E-C-K. I was born into a pastor's home, and I married a pastor. And so, you know, you might say, "Susan, your life must have been really boring." Well, actually, it wasn't. There was a lot of hypocrisy in my life and a lot of things that needed to be changed. But I was brought up in a minister's home. I'm one of seven children. I had a brother this year that died and went to a Christless eternity, unfortunately. But growing up in a minister's home, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ many times. And the first time I got saved, when I was 5 years of age, my Sunday school teacher asked, "How many of you do not want to go to hell?" And I raised my hand because my father actually taught on hell, and I knew I didn't want to go there. So I got saved and baptized at the age of 5. And then at the age of 13, I went off to youth camp, and I had an emotional experience, and I got saved and baptized again at the age of 13. Then, when I was 18 years of age, I was on a mission trip with our youth group, and I was driving my youth director's car, and I was in the front seat driving. One of the lady sponsors was in the seat next to me, and my boyfriend was in the second seat with our youth director. And we were going through Mexico, New Mexico, and I lost control of the car. And it went several times upside down, over and over and over. In fact, my brother was in one of the vehicles ahead of us, and the lady sitting next to him pushed his head down because she knew I was probably going, none of us would survive this accident, and that I would probably be killed, and she didn't want my brother to have that image in his mind. And so I did survive. In fact, right before the accident happened, I took my seatbelt off, and the highway patrol told me that if I had had my seatbelt on, I would have died. And so I don't always believe that seatbelts save lives, even though I know that's the law of the land. But anyway, after that experience, I was very traumatized, knowing that I could have possibly died. And I got saved and baptized again at the age of 18. Now, after I graduated from high school, I went off to Moody Bible Institute, where the first day of school, I met my, didn't know he was going to be my husband, I met this guy named Doug Heck that was known as the Moody Monk, and he was roommates with Phil Johnson. I don't know how many of you know Phil Johnson. He's the director of Grace to You, but he said, "My pastor's daughter is coming up here, and she tends to get in with the wrong crowd, so I want you to missionary date her." And so anyway, we began to date, and not too far into our dating time, I remember sitting in the Moody cafeteria one day when he asked me about different things, and he started talking about the Lord's return. And I started to cry, and I kind of became sick to my stomach and weak in my knees, like I always did when someone brought up the Lord's return. And he looked at me and he said, "Susan, why are you crying?" He said, "This is the believer's blessed hope. What is your deal?" Basically is what he was saying. And I excused my tears with this. I said, "Well, you know, my dad is a Bible expositor, and he loves Bible prophecy. He loves the book of Revelation and Daniel, and I just grew up on those books, and I'm just really tired of hearing it." And really, at that point, I should have realized the truth about my heart. Because when God did save me, which I'll tell you about that in just a minute, when I began to study God's Word and especially memorize great portions of Scripture, when I came to 1 John, where John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has punishment." John is talking about that day when we stand before the Lord and there will be no fear of the punishment to come because we stand just before Him as if we have never sinned. And so that is why all those years, anytime anyone would bring up the rapture or the Lord's return, I would literally get sick and be scared about it. And I remember after God saved me that no longer did that fear come. In fact, you can talk to me this weekend all you want about the Lord's return, and you know what I'll say? "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In fact, my husband keeps saying, "I can't believe you're going to Jackson Hole. Don't you know that volcano's going to blow up? And you know, you're going to be melted." And I said, "Well, good. I'll see you on the other side. I'll get there before you do." So, but anyway, I'm no longer scared of that. Anyway, my husband and I got married a year later, and just a little side note, he almost called the wedding off the night before we got married because he began to realize that my life was not exhibiting what he thought a genuine believer should look like. But nonetheless, we got married. We had children. We'd been married about 10 years, and in those 10 years, he was pastoring, and I was tearing my home down brick by brick, basically. But if you'd have asked me during those years if I was a believer, I would have told you, yes, that I was. I read my Bible every day. I tried to live outwardly very religiously, but I was also was also involved in many heinous sins at that time as well. But at the age of 30, God inflicted, in his mercy, inflicted me with severe pain. And I ended up 2 weeks in a hospital flat on my back and 6 more weeks at home. And I know that I was telling Debbie a while ago that travels with me. She's the only one that's completely gray-headed back there. I was looking around. The reason I say that is because I was looking around. It's like, look at all these young girls. Where are the older women here? I guess she and I are the old women this weekend. But I know that you young girls, the reason I say that, you young girls have no idea what I'm talking about at the age of 30. We had no cell phones. Okay, so I'm alone in a hospital. I cannot see my children. I can't see my husband. The only person I can see is my doctor, who also happens to be an elder in our church. And so I was face to face with Susan Joy Heck for 2 weeks. And I had to really look at my life and examine my life. And in those 2 weeks, laying there flat on a hospital bed, not able to get out, God really broke me. And for the first time in my life, I saw myself as a sinner. Those other 3 times that I got saved and baptized, I never saw myself as a sinner. I never repented of my sins. I never mourned over my sin. And so I had to come face to face with, I was a lot like the Pharisees that Christ mentions in the gospel accounts, that outwardly they're whitewashed tombs, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and deceit. And ladies, that was my life. And so I repented. I had to do a lot of repenting, not just to the Lord, but I repented. And my husband soon baptized me. In fact, my daughter, who was 13 at the time, became a believer, and he baptized her at the same time. But it was interesting when I called my parents, because my dad had baptized me those other 3 times, and so I had to call my parents. Guess what? And my dad was very gracious. My mother said something that was encouraging. She said to me, "Susie, I'm not surprised. I've seen the change in you." And so that was encouraging to me. And that is when my life truly transformed. I began to put off the old woman, and there was a lot of old woman that had to be put off, let me tell you, because I had created a lot of tension in my home and was not a very loving and submissive wife. So that was 31 years ago that God saved me. And one of the things that I noticed immediately was a hunger for the Word of God. I always read my Bible every day, you know, chapter day keeps the devil away. But I never had a passion for the Word of God. And I began to just devour Scripture and study the Word of God. And after my husband graduated from the Master's Seminary, he was in the first graduating class eons ago. We moved back to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I was really wanting to teach the ladies the Bible, and so I began to just write Bible studies. And I never sought to be a author, a publisher, a teacher of the Word of God. That was never in my future, in my eyes. But how that all came about is another story that I don't want to take time to go into tonight. But I am thankful. I have a heart for women, especially those brought up in the church that know all the lingo but do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who have never really submitted their life to His Lordship. And so I have a passion for women to help them in their walks with Christ. As mentioned, Leah already mentioned this, we have 2 children. Both are in full-time ministry. My son pastors in Wichita, Kansas, and my son-in-law is in Houston and pastors a church there. And we are very blessed. I'm thankful for my children. There is no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. And my prayer is that my 7 grandchildren will one day embrace the truth as well. So that is my testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. And it kind of leads me into our first session this evening, because, you know, humility was not something that I possessed. I was a very arrogant, prideful young woman. And so when I think about our sessions this weekend, especially as we consider the humility of Christ, I hope that these lessons this weekend, ladies, will allow each of us to examine our lives and our walks and make sure that we're really walking in humility and worshiping the Lord in humility. And we should be humbled to think that God has rescued us and transferred us out of darkness into His marvelous light, into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. And so my prayer and desire is not only will you be equipped this weekend, but also if any of you are like I was, walking a life of hypocrisy, that this might be the weekend that you bow your knee to Christ. So with that in mind, I would like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where we are going to consider the example of humility as seen in Christ. Now, before I give you the introduction to this lesson, I want you to listen, because I don't want anybody going away from here thinking, Susan Heck believes that the Lord speaks audibly or gives visions, okay? I want to assure you, I do not believe in visions or that the Lord speaks audibly today. So I'm using this illustration as hyperbole or, you know, a possibility. But let's suppose that tomorrow morning when you get up and you start your time with the Lord and you're reading the Word and praying, that the Lord tells you that this is going to be your last day on planet Earth. He has a mission for you. No longer are you going to be a mother or a wife or a homeschooled mom or a single person or whatever. And you're like saying, yes, yes, I'm out of here. But I hope none of you feel that way. But no longer are you going to enjoy the role that you have right now as a woman. This mission that the Lord is going to give you will mean you will no longer have your surroundings as you know them, your family, your home, your church, your town, your state, not even your country. The Lord is going to ask you to leave everything that is familiar to you, and He has another job for you. You're going to go to a place that you're going to be separated from everything and everyone that you know. You're also going to live among a people that are totally foreign to you, and they're going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you. And some of your very best friends are going to forsake you. And at the end of this mission the Lord is going to send you on, you're going to suffer excruciating pain on a cross, and you're going to die for those people that hate you and slander you and persecute you. Does that sound like an assignment that you would like to take from the Lord? Would you do it? If the Lord asked you, would you humble yourself, go, leave all the comforts of life, and obey the call? Jesus did. And ladies, He's our model example of humility and obedience. And according to the Apostle Paul, you and I are to have the same mindset as our Lord when it comes to humility. So I want you to listen in as we read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Now, ladies, it's very interesting as Paul starts with Philippians chapter 2. He's really appealing there to the church at Philippi that he loved dearly. He had a great passion for this church. To be of one mind, to be of one accord, to have one purpose, and that is to glorify God with their lives. And then he appeals to them to stop looking out for their own interests, for their own stuff, but start looking out for the interests of others. And he continues on really to develop his appeal to them for humility. And he reminds them that they, as they consider looking out for the interests of others more than the interests of their self, then they need to look to the example of Christ and His humility. And ladies, as they do and as you and I do, I hope that will aid in helping us to forget about ourselves and look to the needs of others. So you have an outline there before you. We're going to consider the depth of Christ's humanity as seen in His relationship to God, and then the depth of Christ's humility as seen in His relationship to man. Let's begin with looking at the humility of our Lord as seen in His relationship with God. Notice what He says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Now, the word mind means attitude. In other words, what Paul is saying, you should be intent on one purpose. Your mind, your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. Ladies, we should have the same goals that Christ has. We should have the same attitude of forgetting ourselves and being deeply concerned for the needs of others, not even considering ourselves at all. Now, what was the attitude that Christ had? Well, the attitude was what? Humility. In fact, verse 6 tells us how it is seen in his relationship to God. Notice what Paul says. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what's he talking about? Well, when Paul mentions the word form, he is not talking about Jesus's size. You know, I was looking around here tonight as we were singing, not that I wasn't paying attention to the songs, but we're all different sizes and shapes, aren't we? We all have different forms. We all have different color hair. We have different faces. That's not what word that Paul is using here when he talks about his form. The word form here actually means the outward expression of an inward nature. It's really simple. You know what Paul's saying? Jesus Christ has always been God. He was God in the past. He's God in the present. He's God in the future. That's his nature. You know, when Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross, remember they were having a hard time understanding this? And Philip comes to him and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will satisfy us. You know what Jesus said to Philip? Philip, have I been such a long time with you, and yet you still don't know me? To see me is to see the Father. So why are you saying, show me the Father? Philip, to see me is to see the Father. That's what Paul is saying here. He was in the form of God. He was God in the flesh. He is the essence of God, and yet he humbled himself and embraced being a human. So even though he was in the very essence of God, notice what Paul says, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word robbery means to clutch something by force. You know, that's what thieves do, right? I hope you've never been robbed. We were robbed. We were about 5 years into marriage. And my husband was in his first church, and I had gone out to run some errands, and I came home to find the back of our house had been broken into, the windows were broken, there was blood everywhere, and the thief took my wedding rings. I got some new ones out of it, but he took my wedding rings, and he took some other stuff, and I never saw him, thankfully. But I imagine when that thief broke into the back of our house, that he grabbed that loot pretty quickly and ran out. You know, he grabbed it tightly and ran out the house. I don't know what he did with it after that. That's the same Greek word, to seize with force, to clutch something, to prize it highly. You know what Paul is saying? The Lord Jesus Christ did not grab or clutch that equality with God. He didn't clutch it like a robber. He did not esteem being equal with God as identical with the coming forth of the action of a thief. Ladies, Jesus did not consider his equality with God as something selfishly to be held on to like a thief does when he comes into your house and steals your stuff. He didn't regard it a treasure to be clutched to. Instead, it was an occasion for him to renounce every advantage and every privilege that he could have had. What a contrast. What a contrast to us, but what a contrast. I was thinking about this to Satan. Remember, that was Satan's problem? You remember what Isaiah said about Satan? Oh, you are fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning. You're cut to the ground. You weaken the nations. Listen to what Satan said. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Sounds like some of our two-year-olds, right? I. You know, Satan was opposite of Jesus. He wanted to clutch that equality with God. He didn't want to be like God. He wanted to be better. Of course, Satan is going to pay a very, very high price for his wanting to grasp equality with God. Listen to Isaiah 14:15. Yet you, Satan, you will be brought down to hell, to the lower parts of the pit. Ladies, that's a high price to pay for pride and arrogance, isn't it? It's a high price to pay. I think about Herod, who wanted to take all the glory himself, and he was eaten of worms and died. That's a high price to pay, right? For trying to be like God. Ladies, it's better for you and me. It's better for the Philippian believers to have the mind of Christ instead of the mind of Satan. Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. Do you realize God, he had every right to maintain that deity? But he laid it aside. He didn't think of himself in any way. He thought of others. Ladies, that's the mind of Christ. An attitude that says, I will not keep my privileges for myself, but I will lay them aside for others, and I will lay them aside whatever price I have to pay. I'll do it. I'm afraid many of us in this room, we hold tightly to things that puff us up, don't we? My reputation, all the things we've done spiritually, my children, their accomplishments, my grandchildren, our money, our home. We hold on to anything tightly that puffs up our ego, but not our Lord. He was willing to give it all up. Paul goes on to say he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Ladies, Jesus was equal with God in rank and nature, and yet he humbled himself and became a man. So we see the depth of our Lord's humility in relationship to God. How is it manifested, if you're taking notes? By his letting go of his equality with God in everything to become a man. He let go of his equality with God and became a man. And ladies, you might say, well, what's the big deal? For you. He did that for you, for me. And just when you think, whoa, that's humility, we go just a little bit further as we consider the depth of Christ's humility as seen in his relationship to man. Look at verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. You know what Jesus was willing to do? He was willing to be despised, forsaken, disregarded, hated for the sake of man, for us, ladies. Now, this does not mean, Paul is not saying, as some people try to say, that Christ emptied himself of his deity, that all of a sudden he ceased to be God. That's what the Gnostics, that's what false teachers teach. But you know, he did give up some things. You might say, well, what did he give up? Since he emptied himself, what did he give up? Well, the scriptures, I know at least three things. First of all, he gave up his riches. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Just think about it. Jesus had everything. I mean, in glory, he had everything. My husband has said he thinks the first thing that's going to happen to us when we get into heaven is we're going to start laughing. Because why did we hold on to this? Seriously. I mean, especially, you know, these things don't even work. Why did we hold on to this when we could have that? Christ left that for us. Even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. I mean, think about it. He was born what? In a borrowed manger, right? An inn. He rode around in a borrowed boat. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He left all of that for us. Secondly, when I think about what the Lord gave up, he emptied himself of his heavenly glory. In fact, in the high priestly prayer, one of the things he prays, I love the high priestly prayer. He says, and now, O Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. Christ gave up his glory for us. Ladies, it's hard for us to give up our glory, isn't it? But not our Lord. Thirdly, a third way I think the scripture talks about what the Lord gave up, he gave up his authority. You know, Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Do you know for the first time in Jesus' life, he wasn't giving orders, but he was taking orders? He was submissive. Do you know he obeyed the law? Paul tells us in Galatians, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law." He also obeyed his parents. Remember in Luke when they went up to the feast and worshiped, and his parents left and started coming home, and they turn around and Jesus isn't there, and they're like, "Where is he?" So they go back and try to find him, and they go, "Son, don't you know we're anxious, we're worried, why aren't you with us?" You know what Jesus said? "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" But you know, it goes on to tell us in a few verses later, he submitted to them and he went home with them. He obeyed his parents. Can you imagine the very perfect Son of God? My husband's often wondered what it's like being a brother or sister to someone who was completely perfect, never sinned. How would you like to have a child like that? Sounds like a dream, right? He also obeyed the government. Remember when the Pharisees came to him, tried to trip him up, and said, "Lord, should we give taxes to Caesar? What should we do about this?" And he says, "Well, show me the coin. Whose picture's on this?" "Well, Caesar's." So what did he say? "Render to Caesar what's due to Caesar, and give to God what's God's." So Jesus even obeyed the government. But you know who he obeyed the most? The Father. The Father. You know, he said in John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing, but whatever the Father tells me, that's what I do." And yet, ladies, we have problems in this area, don't we? We don't like to obey the government. We don't like to obey our parents. We don't want to give up our authority. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. In fact, before I became a believer, do you know what my husband told me he was going to put on my tombstone? "She did it her way." Now, that's a... "Well, how would you like to come visit my grave?" What does that mean? "She did it her way." That's an awful indictment on my life before Christ, right? But ladies, as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be willing to give up our authority, right? And submit. Our Lord did. Paul says, "Jesus laid aside the form of God and took upon him the form of a servant." Ladies, let that sink into your mind. He exchanged the form, the nature of God, to be a servant, a slave. Do you know Jesus stooped from sovereignty to slavery? From being sovereign to servant? What a contrast to us. Ladies, we demand our way, our rights. We don't want to submit to our husbands. We don't want to submit to our parents. We don't want to submit to our teachers. We don't want to submit to the elders in our church. We don't want to submit to government. And we don't want to submit to God. You know Psalm 14:1, where it says, "The fool has said there in his heart there is no God"? Do you know what that really reads in the Hebrew? The fool has said in his heart, "No God, no, I will not obey." Ladies, that's where we are. I don't know about you. I've lived long enough now. I know some of you are so young, and so you don't really haven't lived long enough to see. But the rebellion and of against any authority in our culture is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. You know, I've been traveling and teaching now for about 15 years. And in the last 2 or 3 years, I've had women threaten my life after conferences. I had one woman this year that came up to me after one of my sessions, began to violently shake me, and she was angry with me. I had a woman a few years ago that wanted to physically take me out. She told me that God had told her to fornicate before she got married. And I said, "Not the God of the Bible. He didn't tell you that." And so at the end of the conference, the head of women's ministry, I actually had to physically hold this woman back because she was going to punch me out. And I just see such a just like in your face. I don't have to listen. I don't have to obey or respectful of any authority. Ladies, that's not the mind of Christ. That's not the humility that Paul is trying to get across to us here in this passage. We should be subservient and obedient. You know, we want to impress people. We want to manipulate people. We want to control people. We want to strive for our reputation, but not our sovereign Lord. He didn't want to impress anyone. He didn't want to be the boss. He didn't want to fight for his reputation. He wanted to be a bondservant. He stooped from sovereignty to slavery. In fact, the Bible says Jesus didn't come to be ministered to, but what? To minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In fact, I think one of the most humbling acts that Christ did is what we're going to look at tomorrow morning, stooping down and washing 24 feet. That's just absolutely amazing to me. In fact, we see him taking on the form of a bondservant in a real way in doing that. Well, Paul goes on to say here, he came in the likeness of man. It means he resembled man. He had a body just like ours. He was still God, but he had flesh. Ladies, that's amazing. Utterly amazing. And if that's not humility enough for one lesson, we still have one more verse to look at as we close with a shocking example of our Lord's humility in relationship to man. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Ladies, Jesus' whole outward appearance just looked like a man. He looked just like a man. He had all the infirmities like we have in our nature. He came into the world just like you and I did through the natural process. He grew up. He had brothers. He had sisters. He had an occupation. He was a carpenter. He was hungry. He got thirsty. He got weary. He went to weddings. He grieved. He even got angry. He was just like us. And yet he was God, but he was found in fashion as a man. And I think Hebrews 4:15 is a very comforting verse to meditate on. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so just when I think, Lord, you don't understand. Oh, yes, he does. He was tempted in every way like you and I were. Why? Because he was a man. But yet he did it without sinning. Paul says he was just like us, and notice what he says, yet he humbled himself. In fact, the word humble here in Philippians means to make low. He humbled himself. He had a lowliness of mind. Ladies, he emptied himself. He laid aside the symbols of his glory, and notice what Paul says, he became obedient. Obedient. You know what the word obedient means? The same word it means in Ephesians for all you mothers who are trying to get your children to obey. It means to listen under. Do you know, as a parent, your child is to, first of all, that's the first problem with disobedient children. They don't listen, right? Children are to listen under. That's the same Greek word here. Jesus listened under. He listened to what the Father told him to do. He says, what? What my Father tells me to do, that's what I do. And that's what children are to do. He listened to what the Father told him to do, and they went out and obeyed. And Paul says he became obedient. He listened. Ladies, Jesus made the decision immediately and there was no hesitation. I wish we would have that mindset. You know, we put off obedience until it's convenient, but not our Lord. He was willing and he obeyed wholeheartedly. And ladies, Christ's obedience to the will of the Father cost him his life. Because look what Paul says next. Paul says he became obedient to the point of death. What was Christ's mission? To die. In fact, you know the last words he said on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. Ladies, it wasn't an accident that he came to earth. It wasn't an accident he came to earth as a baby. That he was willing to grow up and be a man just like you and I are. And to suffer and die. You know, most of us will obey if it doesn't cost us too much suffering or persecution, right? We were talking about this at dinner tonight. Some of the women went to dinner with Deb and me, and we were talking about what do you do when life seems overwhelming or this and all these things that come on ministry. And I said, you know what? I said, I have some well-meaning friends, well-meaning. I know they mean well, always trying to get me to, you know, don't do so much. Don't this. And I go, where is that in the Bible? You know, I see that we are to labor to the point of exhaustion for the sake of the kingdom and the cross. And so we were just talking about that tonight at dinner. But, you know, most of us will obey if it doesn't cost us anything, right? If I don't have to suffer, if I don't have to be persecuted, if people don't hate me. But how many of us will obey if it meant our life? In fact, that one trip I was just telling you about, I was telling my daughter about it, and when I came home, and she goes, "Mom, you're going to die in one of these trips." And I said, "Well, honey, that'll be okay." And she said, "Yeah, Dad's always wanted a martyr in the family. I guess you might be the first one." But I'm not looking to die, but if that happens, it happens. But how many of us would obey if it meant our death? Christ did. Paul says he obeyed even unto death. And ladies, it was not electrocution. It wasn't lethal injection. It wasn't a car accident. It was the death of a cross. The death of a cross. You know what the word cross means? A stake for execution, an instrument of torture. In fact, do you know death by the cross was one of the worst forms of dying? It was not only the immense suffering, but the shame. In fact, they would not even reserve this type of death for criminals. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, it would have been considered inappropriate if you were having a conversation with someone to even use the word cross. It was considered an obscenity. Can't even say the word. And yet Roman crucifixion was a horrible thing. I'm sure you've heard many times about the instrument that they would use that had pieces of oxen and tendon and bones on it, and they would take that to the whip and they would, you know, hit the back of the one that was going to be crucified, and to where chunks of the flesh would come off almost all the way to the bones. Christ not only endured the cross, but he endured the mocking, the spitting, the tearing off of his beard, the crown of thorns on his head. And not only that, but he bore the sin of you and me. He took that sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. And not only that, he was separated from his Father for the first time, so much so that it says it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. It pleased him. Ladies, there's no better example of humility for us to follow than that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who exemplifies for us a selfless attitude. Surely, if Christ Jesus humbled himself so very deeply, then we as women should be constantly willing to humble ourselves, right? Surely, if he became obedient to the extent of death on a cross, then should we not be obedient to whatever he asks us to do in our life and strive more and more to have the mind of Christ? As Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The attitude of humility. So we see the depth of our Lord's humility in relationship to God. How is it manifested? By letting go of his equality with God to become a man. We see the depth of Christ's humility as seen in his relationship to man. How is it manifested? By letting go of everything that was rightfully his to die for sinners. Ladies, this type of humility cost Christ a great price, right? In fact, Paul begins by saying that we are to have the mind of Christ. And since that is true, I would like to ask you, has your humility cost you anything? Is humility a virtue that you possess? Ladies, we need to remember your salvation cost Christ death on a cross. Would you humble yourself and become obedient to the Lord in your marriage, especially as it relates to submitting to your husband? Will you humble yourself by submitting yourself to government, church leadership, your employer, your parents? Jesus was submissive to the Father. He did not consider his obedience to the Father as something degrading. Will you humble yourself and become obedient by forgiving that person that has wronged you? Jesus did. Remember one of his last sayings from the cross, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Will you humble yourself and become obedient by thinking of others more important than yourself? Jesus did. Do you know his whole life was for the benefit of others? In fact, he spent his whole life for the benefit of others. And then he gave his life for the benefit of others. Will you humble yourself and become obedient to him by dying to yourself in whatever God is asking you to do. As I mentioned, I wanted to close with the words of a hymn by Frances Havergal, who I mentioned has written many rich hymns. Frances Havergal was in a museum in Germany, happened to see a picture of Christ dying on the cross, and under the caption was, "I did this for you, what have you done for me?" And she quickly wrote down some words to the song I'm going to read to you, and she didn't like them, so she threw them in the fire, and they came out miraculously, kind of unusual, and so a few months later, her father was reading the words of this hymn, and he said, "Frances," he said, "I really think that you should publish that hymn." And she did. And so by way of closing, I just wanted to read the words to this beautiful hymn that she wrote. And ladies, as I do, I would just ask for you to really think about what we just looked at in Philippians 2, 5-8. Think about the humility of Christ, what he gave for you, what he suffered for you. And then whatever those things are that he's asking you to do, will you humble yourself and give your life to serve him? "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that you might ransom be and be raised from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what have you given to me? My Father's house of light, my glory-circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Have you left all for me? I suffered much for thee, more than my tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue you from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What have you borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to you. What have you brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What have you brought for me?" And then she wrote kind of a response back, which I would like to close with this as our prayer of our dedication back to God. So if you would bow with me as I close with this stanza. "Oh, let my life be given, my years for thee be spent, world fetters all be riven, and joy with suffering blent. Thou gavest thyself for me, I give myself to thee. Thou gavest thyself for me, I give myself to thee." Father in heaven, oh God, I pray that each of us as women would consider the depth of your humility by being willing to be obedient to the death of the cross. And Lord, that we would have the same mind of Christ. We would not clutch our rights, the things that we think we own, our authority, Lord, that we would be willing to humble ourselves, to be defrauded, to be deprived of whatever it is we think we have to have, Lord, that we would be willing to defer, that we would be willing to do the most menial task for the sake of Christ and the cross. Lord, that we would not clutch onto our life, but that we would give it away for the sake of the Savior and for his glory. I pray. I thank you for these ladies. I pray that our weekend would be rich as we consider the blessedness of our Lord. I pray that our fellowship would be sweet and that, Lord, many new friendships would be made and that we would leave Sunday saying it was good to have been here and that we would be strengthened in our walks with Christ. I pray this, Father, for the glory of our Father. In his Son's name, I pray. Amen.